Open your Bibles, if you will, again at the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3. And as you open and turn to the passage, could I once again thank you publicly for your continued prayers for us in the Lord's work in Oulton Broad. God has been good to us, and a number of neighbours that live in and around the church have been in, who we never expected would be in. One gentleman who came to one of our meetings said, "When I saw this church going up, I said to myself, what on earth do they need to build another church for in this neighbourhood? But when I came in and attended the meeting," he said, "I was glad that you did put it up." So we hope to see him back. I don't know that particular gentleman's converted, but we've reached him, and we thank God for the open door. That's just one of many ways in which the Lord has blessed us, and we thank God for your prayers. They do something. You may not see the results when you're praying, but things are happening, so do continue to pray for us and for God's blessing on all our pulpits there in the mainland. Book of Daniel at the chapter 3. And with our Bibles opened here at this passage, I'm going to ask you to pray with me. Let's bow our heads together in the Lord's presence. O Lord, we thank thee today for thy precious word. We're glad that we can say with absolute certainty and conviction, thy word is truth. And we pray, Lord, that we might treat it not merely as another book, but as the truth of God sent from heaven and inspired by thy Spirit. We cannot serve thee, Lord, or receive thy word unless our hearts are ready. And so we pray now that we might know the precious blood of Christ sweeping over our souls, making us clean, and the anointing of the Holy Ghost promised to those that ask him. Bless us as we read round your word, and bless us abundantly in Christ's name. Amen. The behavior of King Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter is in striking contrast to his behavior in the previous chapter. Before, as he hears the interpretation of his dream by Daniel, and as the Holy Ghost ministers to his heart with regard to the truth of his sovereignty, Nebuchadnezzar is convinced that Daniel's God is the supreme one. Indeed, that Daniel's God, from his own lips he says it, is a God of gods. And it's under that deep conviction that he is influenced to raise Daniel and his three Hebrew friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to places of great responsibility. Daniel becomes, as it were, a privy counselor as he sits in the gate of the king. His three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are also given places of importance in the life of Babylon's politics, and they become provincial rulers in the nation. And yet, as we come to chapter 3, there's a vast difference between the behavior of the king now and his behavior in the past. And what strikes home to us as we consider that difference is this, that sudden conversions are not always real or true. Sudden conversions are not always real or true. A man may, like the king, have a very deep and real sense of the greatness of God Almighty. Indeed, he may be moved by, like Nebuchadnezzar was moved, to show in practical appreciation, his practical appreciation for sovereign mercies and favors towards him. And yet, for all of that, as with Nebuchadnezzar, a man may remain unregenerate. Sudden conversions are not always genuine conversions. And that was certainly the case with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And when we come to chapter 3, there's a difference. He erects this enormous monument or idol in adoration of the national deity of Babylon. This great king, this man who considered himself an absolute monarch, then endeavors to enforce upon his citizens what we might rightly call a religious uniformity. And the penalty for failure to submit was death. The man that would not bow, that person that would not honor the deity of Babylon, nor Nebuchadnezzar, the representative of the deity, would certainly be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Who dared defy the king? Who dared oppose his rule? Surely there was no one. Who would, in their right mind, contradict what this dictator had said? His pride had returned to its former strength. His convictions, which he had formerly espoused with regard to the greatness of the God of heaven, had now almost died away altogether. And he certainly, because his pride had returned to its strength, he certainly meant every word that he said when he ordered that those that would not yield to his command would be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And yet, to his horror, and I'm sure to the surprise of many, there were those that dared defy him. There were still only a handful, but nevertheless there were those who would certainly, not under any circumstance, submit themselves to the dictates of this king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been exalted by Nebuchadnezzar. They might have argued that they owed him some peculiar loyalty or allegiance. But never, by the grace of God, never would they bow their heads. Never would they prostrate themselves before the idol and the image that he had set up. They would not venerate this false god. They were lovers of the true and only living God, the God of heaven who rules in the affairs of men. And divine grace had meant that they were strong enough to say no. They were strong enough to swim against the tide of public opinion. These men were, by the Spirit of God, wise enough to see that whatever personal losses they incurred for their faithfulness, the Lord would undoubtedly, through it all, preserve them unto his heavenly kingdom. And in the end, these three bright sparks, as we might call them, carried their point and carried the day for God and for conscience. What an example Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are. What an inspiration to us in these days of religious apostasy and declension to still stand firm for Jesus Christ. And having taken all the armor that he supplied for us, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet which is the hope of salvation, and the shield of faith, having done all to stand, yet to keep on standing. Daniel chapter 3 has many practical lessons to teach us in many areas of religious life. It tells us that sinners, like Nebuchadnezzar is an example here, are not easily changed. It shows us that when a man's pride is not properly subdued by the grace of God, he's still capable of anything. We learn here that persecution is often the frequent lot of God's people in this world. And yet in the darkest days, as it was in Babylon, yet in the darkest days, God has never left himself without a proper witness. In Daniel's experience and the experience of his three friends, they considered something that we ought to take to heart. They considered that loyalty to God is far more important, far, far more important than loyalty even to the state. They learned again that those that honor God will be honored by God, that in life or death, those that stand in the way of obedience, those that suffer for righteousness' sake, those that bear reproach for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will honor them and he will make the world to know that he has loved them. So I want you to think today about the example that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego leave to us, the courage that they showed. And I want you to dwell first of all upon that point, the courage that these men displayed. If you go back to Daniel chapter 2, you will remember that in that chapter, Daniel had prophesied of four great world empires that were to arise. Each of those empires would follow one upon the other. And then that wonderful vision of which Daniel explained and interpreted to the king Nebuchadnezzar was represented by the head of gold. And Daniel, as he explained with the Spirit's guidance, the meaning of the dream to the king who had had that dream, he said, King Nebuchadnezzar, thou art this head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, you are a king of kings. And for a time, Nebuchadnezzar had taken that to heart. But now he seems to have forgotten that it was the God of Daniel that had given him his place of preeminence in Babylon. That it was the God of heaven that had established his rule and authority in that nation. Does not this blessed book tell us, divine wisdom speaking, by me kings reign and princes decree justice? And yet this king, so prominent under the providential hand of God, forgets that it was God who had given him his kingdom, that it was God who had given him his authority, and that that kingdom would eventually fall to a lesser by the same God. Oh, he honors God's servant for telling him the dream and its meaning, but he forgets the very God who had revealed the secret to Daniel in the first place. And he establishes this image in the plain for people to worship, a representation of his God, of whom he was the special instrument, believed he was the special instrument and favorite in Babylon. And what an image it was, of immense proportions, almost 100 feet high, 20, perhaps 30 feet broad, great in its proportions, glorious in its appearance, covered from head, as it were, to toe in gold. And when the sun shone upon it, its glory would be seen everywhere within at least 12, perhaps 13 more miles. And then when the order came, and all kinds of music were played and all kinds of instruments, the people, by the command of the king, would fall down and worship. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had learned by the grace of God to say no. Well, they might have argued, it's foolish to resist. What practical purpose will be served if we resist? Aren't we in a foreign land? And being in Babylon, in a foreign nation, shouldn't we submit to foreign rule and the law of a foreign government? They might have said, well, we're politically bound. Why should we let our private religious convictions interfere in any measure with our public responsibilities? See what will happen if we do not submit to this rule to bow down and worship the idol. We will lose our position. We will lose our office. We will lose our influence for God in this land. Yes, they might have argued like that. And you know, today there's still an expectation from this godless age in which we live. There's still an expectation from the world that believers in the God of heaven who has revealed himself through Christ should worship the image of sin in whatever form it takes. May be the love of money to which many are bound. It may be the love of popular opinion. It may be the religion of the masses that the world expects us to submit to. And what pressures are brought to bear in the Church of Christ. What enormous pressures are raised against her resistance to that which is wrong and godless. Spurgeon comments, anything in fact to many men will serve as an excuse when the heart is set on compromise. And especially in these half-hearted days, it is so very easy to find a specious reason for a false action if some benefit is attached to it. When you come down to verse 12 and read the verse 15 in this chapter, you'll see the additional pressure that was brought to bear upon these people. Men in the land who were jealous of the position that these three Hebrew believers had said to the king, now you've got to stop them. They won't bow to your gods. They won't submit to your authority. And you said that anybody that didn't do it would be cast into a burning fiery furnace. It seemed to be the mentality of the Babylonians that the gods in which they believed had direct interference in their public and political life. And in times of warfare, if they had their confidence placed in their gods, then their gods would stand by them and give them victory in the day of battle. Yet, if they failed to enforce the worship of those gods would stand against them. And so it was considered here, this refusal, this courage which these men displayed in refusal to worship the idol or the image, it was considered a direct assault, a kind of treason against the state. You've got to act, say the counselors and the governors of Nebuchadnezzar. You've got to deal with these men. And yet again, without hesitation, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow. They seemed to reason like this. Doesn't matter to us, whatever the cost of our refusal, whatever the price we have to pay to remain loyal to the God of heaven, then by His grace we are prepared to pay it. And could I say to you today that this is relevant, most relevant for the age in which we live? We have to emphasize the point in these days that God's law is higher than any religious authority. The law of this holy book, the law of God's word, the Bible, is greater than any civil authority. What church has an authority greater than this book? None. It's above religious authority. The authority of God's law is above civil authority. The law of this book is above the authority of the courts of our land. Yea, the law of this book is above the authority of our parliament and those that govern it. And that needs to be said, because, you know, in these days we have seen it, and we'll see it perhaps in more manifest. Man enacts laws which are intended to pressurize the Christian and the church in this land either to conform to the godlessness of the age or to be silent and to say nothing. And when that happens, there comes a time in the life of every church, in the life of every Christian, that we have to consider the actual breaking of man's law in order to remain faithful to this law. This is an age in which courage is called for. Courage in the state. Courage in the life of the church. Courage in the life generally of God's people. Well might we pray in these days in which we live, as we see things move further and further away from the truth in our nation. Well might we pray, God give us men. A time like this demands strong minds, great hearts, true faith, and ready hands. Men whom the lust of office cannot kill. Men whom the spoils of office cannot buy. Men who possess opinions and a will. Men who have honor. Men who will not lie. Men who can stand before a demagogue and spurn his treacherous flatteries without winking. Tall men, sun-crowned, who live above the fog in private duty and in public duty and in private thinking. God give us men, and God by His grace make us those men. The second thing I want you to see is the furnace that these men entered. In verse 19 to 21, this was a form of capital punishment that the Babylonians practice. And of course, different nations had different forms of punishment for rebels against their law. The Medes that came after, we discover them throwing Daniel to the den of lions. And of course, we should have no problem really accepting, in principle at least, the idea of capital punishment for capital crime. And perhaps after a shake-up of the laws in this nation and a reformation of our courts and so on, perhaps the time will come for the reintroduction of capital punishment. And what's true for this nation should be true for other nations. So long as the witness against the rebel is corroborated, so long as the charge is true, according to biblical standards, there has to be some kind of punishment which is commensurate with the crime of the man that breaks the law. And yet we all know when we look at the history of the United Kingdom that there's a right way and a wrong way to go about things. How often in the times in the past do we read of people who were, whether guilty or not, carried through the streets and made a public spectacle, hung, drawn, quartered, some kind of entertainment for the public and for the crowd. And yet when we think about all that, sacred and secular history discovers to us that the greatest cruelties were done not so much to godless men as to godly men. And not just done by civil authorities, but the worst kind of things done to the best kind of men by the religious authorities. Pick up your Bible sometime and read Hebrews chapter 11. The great stories of the men, the heroes and heroines of the faith. What happened to them? They didn't have an easy time of things as they bore reproach for the name of Christ. They were stoned, it says. They were sawn asunder. Many were put to the most ignominious and cruel deaths. And yet still today it's the case. If not in this land, certainly in other parts of the world, there is still a persecuted church. And the rise of militant Islam has made things worse for the cause of Christ. This religion born in blood, this religion, militant Islam, which goes on in blood, which thrives upon the blood of our enemies and opposers, challenges the Christian church, not the only challenger, but certainly a violent one in many parts of the world. My brother and sister in Christ, the martyr's role is not yet made up. We're living in days, and shall come perhaps to days of even darker tribulation and suffering in our own day. Are you surprised by that? Are you shocked? Should we be surprised or shocked? Well, read your Bible and turn to 1 Peter 4 and 12 and mark it. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange thing happened to you. You live for Christ. You really live for Christ. And you'll discover that not everybody will love you. You live for Christ and stand for truth and righteousness. You bear a good testimony for this Lord, for our Lord in this godless age. And you'll discover that perhaps in one way or another, you'll certainly suffer for Christ's sake. Maybe religious animosity that you'll face. Maybe open persecution. Maybe verbal or physical abuse. It may be oppression. It may be slander. It may be the furnace of fiery temptation into which you answer. And sometimes that fire may be so intense as we think ourselves beyond anything we could imagine and beyond our capability to endure. And yet, these men who entered the furnace that they entered were to discover that God never, never fails. Romans 8 tells us the same thing, doesn't it? For I am persuaded, said Paul, persuaded by the Holy Ghost, persuaded by this book, persuaded by his word that he's given me. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, things present nor things to come, angels, principalities, things seen, things unseen, things past, things present, things future. I am persuaded, says the apostle, that none of these things shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The furnace which they entered. If you go down to verse 25, you'll see the support that they enjoyed. Poor men, they were, at least in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar and those that hated them. The fire had been heated 7 times hotter than normal. All the available fuel had been poured in to increase the intensity of the flame. These men have no way of escape. They're bound by the strongest ties and by the strongest men that Nebuchadnezzar can find. There's apparently no escape for them. And their persecutors stand back to observe what will become of them. And then suddenly, Nebuchadnezzar's eyes are opened. This is no dream that he sees. God gives him an even greater revelation of himself than he had known before. A pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And amazingly, this heathen, this godless king, recognized him right away. He says, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Many of the commentators in this passage will say words to this effect. Oh, well, this really is a mistranslation and an improper rendering. How could Nebuchadnezzar possibly know anything about the Hebrew doctrine of the Messiah? But let me tell you that when the Lord chooses to reveal himself, he will never leave men in ignorance as to who he is. Do you remember that it was the Lord of glory that appeared, Stephen says, to our father Abram, when he was yet on earth of the Chaldees? And he knew who it was. The same Lord that would enter the world that he had made thousands of years later. And had the princes of this world known, the Bible says, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Abraham met the Lord of glory long before Nebuchadnezzar recognized him in the fire. And when you go back to chapter 2 of Daniel, you discover that Nebuchadnezzar at least already had some knowledge of the Son of God. That's why he's able to recognize him here. The truth is conveyed to his heart. His past experience of God's dealings with him is conveyed to his heart once more. It comes home to him with even greater force. You know, in the symbolism of the dream of chapter 2, the destruction of the world empires is effected by God himself under a little figure, most important figure, a stone cut out without hands. And that stone cut out without hands is a perfect picture of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the Hebrew language, we're told that the word for stone and the word for son are almost equivalent. And the little letter known as the Aleph letter in the Hebrew, which is the first letter in the word stone, acts in effect like a breathing. You delete it without doing any violence to the meaning at all of the word. The stone cut out without hands therefore represents the Son cut out without hands. Remember, Christ spoke of himself like that, and we get it in the Gospel of Matthew. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And then he goes on to say, believe in the same passage, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. The Son cut out without hands. The one who has his sonship without any human interference or input. He whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Not the Son born, the child born, but the Son given. As Isaiah tells us. The very one into whose eyes the Father in eternity looks. And in order to glorify us, him before us says, Thy throne unto the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. This stone, this Son cut out without hands, now appears in form in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar knew it. It startled him. The three Hebrew children knew it. And oh, the comfort that they gained from it was inexpressible. And you know, that's really the only thing that will satisfy the people of God in all the challenges of life. The only thing that will really satisfy us and help us through is the personal presence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Isn't that the thing about Christ that meets all our needs? When I needed Christ as a Savior, I believed in Him. I put my faith in Him as the Son of God. John 3 says, those that believe in the Son of God are not condemned. I'm free from the terrors of God's wrath because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for me. When I'm sick, I know it's Jesus Christ as the Son of God who comforts me. The very same one who said, when his friend Lazarus was sick. His sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. When I need security and comfort, I look to Christ as the Son of God. Romans 5 verse 10 tells us, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life, that is the life of the Son of God. When I need sureness and I need confidence, I look to Christ as the Son of God. 1 John 5 tells me, these things I write unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye might believe in the Son of God. When I'm suffering for Christ's sake, it's Christ's personal presence with me as the Son of God that helps me through. Fear not, the Lord said to Isaiah, I have called thee by name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. When thou walkest through the fire, I will be with thee. My friend, it is the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes us strong for Him. J. Wilbur Chapman tells a story about the men at Waterloo, that when the soldiers were standing on the thin red line and had to face the fire of the enemy every moment, hour after hour, no charge sounded. And then silently, one soldier had to take the place of another fallen comrade as one soldier after the next fell beneath the fire of the enemy. But then when the Duke of Wellington came and rode up and down the lines, whenever he appeared, his troops would exclaim, "Here's the Duke!" And they stood firm. Chapman goes on to say, so let us say, here is Christ, and stand firm. Salute the Son of God, my heart. He is here, and He will save you. Christ has come. The Lord Jesus is my Savior. Why should I fear the devil? Get Jesus into your heart. Get Him, the Almighty Conqueror, the Son of God, and you are safe. The comfort that they enjoyed. And then finally, I want you to see the deliverance that they experienced. This was undoubtedly a wonderful deliverance. Verse 27 tells us that upon these men, their bodies, the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, and the smell of fire had passed upon them. And another amazing detail of the story is that even though their clothes weren't burned and none of these other things happened to them, yet the cords that bound them, they were snapped by the fire. Every last detail of this story speaks volumes of the power of God. This was a wonderful deliverance. And amazingly, no harm of any kind was done. In fact, rather much good was done to the three Hebrew children who stood firm. I know what happens. The Bible tells us by way of application, who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Are you following what's right and good? No ultimate harm is going to come to you. The Lord will see and take care of it. This was a witness deliverance. Everybody that opposed them witnessed to the fact that they had been miraculously liberated. And it was a deliverance that proved God worthy. You know, all opposition to God and to His church, all opposition to the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, it only brings out the greater resources of divine omnipotence. No weapon, says the Bible, that is formed against thee shall prosper. And all we can do when we consider the deliverances that God gives to His church is bow down and say, thou art worthy to receive glory, majesty, dominion, and power. Give unto the Lord, this book tells us, the glory that is due to His name. Are you prepared to stand firm for Christ? Are you prepared to take your stand upon this book, upon its truth, upon its law, and upon its gospel? If you are, you'll carry the day for God and for conscience, and God will bless and make your ministry and witness for Him effective. May He do it in the life of every believer, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.